Thanks for that declaration. That's exactly right. Thanks, TJ and others. Let's take our Bibles and go to Psalm 23, if you would. Psalm 23 in our young ones, kindergarten age and younger, have a lesson prepared. You can slip out for in the other room. I want to read Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? That's the question of the morning. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. Amen. We come now to what is undoubtedly one of the greatest utterances to be found anywhere in the whole realm of Scripture. So says Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking of Jesus' words in today's passage, Matthew 5, verse 8. No one can ever exhaust this verse, concludes the doctor, as he was known. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. There is no greater incentive for living, no greater experience to anticipate. Seeing God is what Adam and Eve had in the garden when God walked with them. It's at the heart of what they lost when they sinned, hid themselves from him, and eventually were cast from his perfect and beautiful garden. There is no more beautiful subject to behold than God, which means there's no more breathtaking experience to realize than the one Jesus identified here, seeing God. What's the most awe-inspiring thing you've ever seen in your life? Just think for a moment back. I remember standing a couple of times on the rim looking over the Grand Canyon. That's an amazing sight. I remember being at the foot of Pike's Peak and looking up at that magnificent pinnacle. That's a pretty breathtaking sight. Stars on a clear Montana night, the Pacific Ocean, the Alps, flying over the Alps, all breathtaking. I remember when my two children were born. That was a sight. Two grandchildren. Now that ramps it up another notch. Seeing that beautiful woman come down the aisle that was going to say, I do. That was a sight. But those are all dim reflections in a mirror compared to this. Jesus identifies a people that he says will see the most inspiring, the most satisfying, the most exhilarating of all sights, God. And not just hear about him or even hear him speak, but actually see him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount for a few weeks now and looking at the Beatitudes. And honestly, as I began the week, I considered taking two Beatitudes for this Sunday. Like, how in the world am I going to get enough to say from one Beatitude? I see now that such a thought indicates how little I and most of us think about what Jesus says is the highest incentive for living. If I told you this morning that there was an opportunity to see LeBron or Tiger or Oprah or Taylor or fill in the blank in terms of what's important to you, who's important to you, millions of people would line up and spend money and hours to have that experience. But seeing God, we know God, or we say we do, But seeing him, for most of us, it's just not on the top 10 list of our events for the day. We don't think about it. I mean, we're so locked into the temporal realm that we think that the eternal is, well, frankly, kind of boring. It is far from boring. The Puritan Thomas Watson, born 1620, died 1686, wrote a 36-page book on the subject of our text that I read this week. I mean, it was the Puritans that helped me to really see there's more here than we're seeing. The Puritans went deeply into the things we're going to talk about this morning. And this is what Thomas Watson wrote. This sight of God, quote, "This sight of God will be a satisfying sight. Cast three worlds into the heart and they will not fill it. But the sight of God satisfies. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness," Psalm 17:5. Solomon says, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing," Ecclesiastes 1:8. "But there the eye will be satisfied with seeing God, and nothing but God can satisfy. The saints shall have their heads so full of knowledge and their hearts so full of joy that they shall have no lack." End of his quote. A satisfying sight, he calls it. This is what seeing God is, says Watson. A sight which satisfies, which is why we should long for this experience above all other longings. Jonathan Edwards, commenting on this verse, said, "If men should hear of some vast estate or some rich treasure, and at the same time should hear of some very feasible way in which they might make it their own, how ready they would be to hear, and with what eagerness they would listen to those who should bring such news and give them such directions, provided they had reason to believe that what was told them was true. We are here told of a much greater and truer blessedness than any treasure of silver, gold, or pearls can yield. And we are also told the way whereby we may assuredly become possessors of it by him who certainly knows." Jonathan Edwards is exactly right. If I told you that there was a treasure outside of town, and I have a map that directs us to it, you'd want to see the map and you'd want to see the treasure. In fact, you wouldn't think of anything else I told you in the rest of this message. Our minds are fascinated with treasures and seeing them and having them. Well, there is a treasure and I have a map. Jesus gave it to us, and we're going to look at it this morning as we open our Bibles to Matthew 5. Jesus is going to, well, two things. Frankly, he shows us the map. He shows us what God's kind of person is in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verses 3 through 10. And he's going to, as we see the Beatitudes, and we need to see them as a whole in order to appreciate the one we'll be looking at, he's going to show us what kind of person is going to have the experience of the treasure, the Beatitudes. That's point number one. Jesus shows us God's kind of person. But then he's going to, in that Beatitude we'll consider this morning, show us the treasure, and he will help us to think about this incredible treasure, this experience that's the peak of our existence. It's why we were created. It's why we've been saved if we know Jesus as our Savior. Seeing God, and tells us who will see God, namely the pure in heart. So you have a little outline there to help you as you think about this text and think about it later as you're with your family and so forth. Point number one, Jesus shows us God's kind of person, the Beatitudes. So to appreciate number six, we're in Beatitude number six this morning, we need to put it into the context of the whole. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Eight times Jesus announces who the approved of God are. That's what the term basically means. Who has God's approval? Jesus is describing the kind of person that meets God's approval. The Beatitudes are a package deal. You can't take one without the other. There's a progression in them, in fact. One leads to the next, which leads to the next. The Beatitudes, one commentator describes, can be put into two categories, if you will. The first four address the vertical, the second four the horizontal. One through four address the need Beatitudes. The second four, the help Beatitudes. In the first four Beatitudes, Jesus basically says that the blessed person is the person who's in need. It's contrary to the way we think naturally. But Jesus says the blessed person is the needy person and the one who acknowledges that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he begins in verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who qualifies for heaven? Who will enjoy going to heaven? Who will experience this beautiful place called heaven? Jesus says, those who don't qualify, for they have nothing. The poor, he says, the spiritually poor, those who have spiritual need and admit it, they go to heaven. They experience the kingdom. But they don't just admit it, they actually are gripped by it to the point they grieve over it. They mourn over it. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Why do they mourn? Because they see and feel deeply something, a problem they can do nothing about. The problem is sin. It's a universal problem. They see it all around them in the world. It's an inherited problem. It comes to us from Adam and Eve, original sin, but it's their sin too, and this is what they mourn over most of all, not what sin is doing out there, but what they see here. They don't do what they know they should do with their lives. They choose to do what they know they shouldn't choose to do with their lives. And they, because the Spirit of God is opening their eyes to this reality, mourn over it. Keep in mind Jesus' audience here. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus Christ has been doing miracles. He's been proclaiming the kingdom. And people are starting to come to him. I mean, a lot of people. And he's been speaking with the people, interacting with the people, and the crowds have actually started to follow him. And so he goes up on side of a mountain, onto a mountainside, says Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, and he sits down, and his disciples come to him, those that he's called and are now following him, and the crowds are listening in. And he delivers this kingdom manifesto. The king talks about his kingdom. And he lays it out, as I've sort of been putting it, in Kingdom Living 101. So you're thinking about becoming my follower, Jesus says. This is how it looks if you're in my kingdom. This is how my kingdom works. And he starts out with saying, here's how you get in. You acknowledge you don't deserve to be there. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And not only just do you acknowledge that, you're deeply gripped by that. I don't deserve to be here because God's holy and I'm not, and I mourn that fact. But this need isn't just private. It's not just me mourning before God, I'm sorry I haven't lived up to you. This mourning goes public. Number 3, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The meek, the humble. This is how you portray yourself now as you relate to other people. Those who possess kingdom status don't let it go to their heads. They're God's kind of people. They possess power, yes. Jesus says, I give it to them. Power unlike any power, and yet it's power under control. That's what meekness means. They're meek and lowly, Jesus says, like I am. They will be called the scum of the earth, like I am being called and will be called. But they will inherit the earth, and so they will take what they're called and recognize from whom it's coming. From people that are just like they once were. They're meek, so they don't retaliate and fight back. My people don't complain about how dark the world is. My people are meek. My people are just amazed that I've rescued them from this world and brought them into my family, and now they love the people, they pray for the people, they lay down their lives for the people who attack them. That's my kingdom, says Jesus. Amazing. These all have to do with need. Poor in spirit, mourn, meek, which is why they engage in the activity of the fourth beatitude, verse 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Who are God's kind of people? Man, they're hungry people. They're thirsty people. But for what diet? It's not the diet of the world, righteousness. I want more than my next breath, I want righteousness. I long for righteousness. Why would I long for that? Because I don't have it in and of myself. The poor in spirit recognize that their good deeds are as filthy rags. I long for what I don't have. I long for it because he's worthy of it. And so I long for it. This is our greatest need. Oh, in our depravity, we don't think it is. We think we're good people. We tell ourselves that. We tell each other that. We start when our kids are young. how beautiful you are, and you are beautiful. We were at a birthday party yesterday for our one-year-old granddaughter. And so Sherry had a great idea, and so we got a couple of Hot Wheels cars for our grandson, who's three, loves them. I mean, he's got them. And so every time, prior to this, she would come up and, you know, take his cars. No, these are, you know, so you got that going on. So we thought this will be the perfect solution. Give her some cars, her own cars. The cars are opened up, and who went after them? And he's willing to sell his soul to get those new cars that aren't his now. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? I must have what I want. Beautiful, but depraved, lost. And in order for them to be saved from their sins, they must come to the point where they acknowledge, I'm poor in spirit, and mourn over that. Some of you have never experienced what I'm talking about. You're like, well, I'm a Christian. Have you ever mourned over the fact that you have nothing to offer a holy God? His kind of people admit it, mourn over it, show their meek in the way they present themselves to others, and it leads to this hungering and thirsting for what they lack so that they'll receive it from another. They won't settle for self-righteousness. They receive righteousness they need from the King himself. So in the Need Beatitudes, Jesus makes this very clear, that God helps those who can't help themselves. Not the healthy, but the sick. Not the whole, but the broken. Not the righteous, but the sinner. And why would God help people like that? Because his nature is grace. He is gracious. He delights in giving what people don't deserve. This is why he sent his son into the world to rescue the needy. He helps the needy. And watch the transition take place in these Beatitudes. Once he helps the needy, they become helpers. So we move from the Need Beatitudes to the Help Beatitudes, the second four. Blessed are the merciful, verse 7, for they will be shown mercy. What have we all who were once spiritually bankrupt received? We've received mercy. We have received pardon for our sin. We've received the kindness of God, the forgiveness of God. And so what do? We now start showing mercy to those who are spiritually bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt people don't treat God very well, and they don't treat us very well. So what do they need from us? A lecture? Letters to the editor about how bad the world is? What do they need from Christians? What they need from Christians is what we've received from God. Mercy. Mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Why? Because they will receive mercy. What do we continue to need? We need mercy, the mercy of God every day. God didn't treat us the way we deserve, so we don't treat others that way. This is the blessed person, says Jesus, the one who shares what he or she receives, mercy. So any sinners bump into your life in the past 7 days? What did they receive from you in return? A stare, a glare? Why can't you get your life cleaned up like my life? Or did they receive? See, God helps those who try to help others. That's the point of the second section of the Beatitudes, the Help Beatitudes. We just can't keep what we've received to ourselves. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. So I receive mercy, and then I show it to others. Then I receive mercy again, and on it goes. I become a peacemaker, says Jesus in verse 9, like God is. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. We've received peace, and so now we share it. I mean, God brings down walls. That's what God does. And so now we who have received mercy pour our life into bringing down walls between people and God and between people and other people. And how's it go when we do that? Well, sometimes it goes okay in terms of people respond well, and sometimes they flat out say, get out of my life. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, the eighth beatitude, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is it worth it? Yes, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Need Beatitudes tell us that God helps those who can't help themselves. The help Beatitudes tell us God helps those who try to help others. But none of the Beatitude tells us that God helps those who help themselves. That's the world's Beatitude system. There's no place in God's kingdom for self-sufficient people, self-dependent people, self-support people, self-righteous people. The Beatitudes are a pointed reminder that we need God. I mean, we're desperate for God. You say you skipped one. I did. That's this morning's Beatitude. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, makes the point that this one we're looking at now is the pinnacle of the Beatitudes. It all crescendos in this one and then flows out from it. In some ways, this Beatitude is at the heart of them all. Literally, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So Jesus shows us who will see God in this Beatitude, the pure in heart. We learn from Jesus three things about seeing God. Very simple little outline here. Just think with me now. This is eternally significant. Number one, Jesus says the heart is the key. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, there were people in Jesus' audience who were influenced by the people that influence us in our day. The Pharisees. The Pharisees are long and gone, but the spirit of Phariseeism is alive and well, and it infiltrates the church of Jesus Christ. Pharisees tend to think that seeing God is connected with their actions. You do good, and it results in you seeing God someday in heaven. You don't do good, and you don't see God in heaven someday. That's why they become so uppity when people are not doing good around them. Why can't you be like? Jesus goes much deeper. Jesus emphasizes the heart, not surprisingly, because Jesus was a Bible man. Jesus knew his Bible. He loved his Bible. He was certainly an originary. I mean, he's the giver of the book. He's God himself. But on earth, Jesus spent a lot of time in the scriptures. He quotes the scriptures regularly. So it's not surprising when he puts the spotlight on the heart, he's doing so because the Bible puts the spotlight on the heart. And let's take a moment just to see this. I'm going to go through a dozen or so passages, and don't worry about keeping up with them. Just listen, let the sheer weight of this just sift through the confusion out there. We are so behavioral in orientation. We need to see the heart of the matter. Deuteronomy 6:5. Says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Deuteronomy 26:16, the Lord says to obey his commands with all your heart. Deuteronomy 30:2, obey him with all your heart and all your soul. But it's not just obeying God in terms of the vertical with the heart. Leviticus 19:17, do not hate your brother in your heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 says the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says the Lord searches every heart. Psalm 44:21 says the Lord knows the secrets of the heart. 1 Kings 3:9, Solomon asks for a discerning heart. 1 Kings 9:4, the Lord said to Solomon, as for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as my father, your father David did, so, and do all I command and observe all my decrees, I will establish your royal throne forever. You keep walking through the Bible, you come to the Psalms, filled with emphasis on the heart. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Notice he says it here. He doesn't say it out here. You'd know he's a fool. This is the people of God now, Israel. The psalm is given to these people. So you got people who are amongst the people of God. He won't say it here because you'd know he's a fool. But in his life, he lives like there's no God. And in fact, he says it. You're not going to do anything, so I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to beat that person up, or I'm going to do this deal because you don't make a difference in this world. I got to do it myself. Psalm 19:14, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 51:10, created me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Turn the pages, you come to the wisdom literature, Proverbs, much to say about the heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding, Proverbs 3:5. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Proverbs 7, keep my commands, write them on the tablet of your heart. Keep going. The prophets go after the heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them, says God, a heart to know me. Here's the good news, this prophetic announcement. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with all their heart. Jeremiah 32:39, I will give them singleness of heart and action, so they'll always fear me. Ezekiel 11:19, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 18:31, rid yourselves all the offenses you've committed and get a new heart. This is the greatest need of a human being. You need a new heart. And of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about the heart. Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and active. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. In fact, this is a great one. 1 Corinthians 14:25 says that when a non-Christian comes to a church service and hears the proclamation of the Word of God, quote, the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. You remember when that happened in your life? Remember when you came to church for the first time? Particularly if you were older, you didn't grow up in a Christian, you come and you hear the preaching of the Word, you hear the singing of the Word and the songs the people sing, and it's like something is going on out there that's not going on in here. Your heart, it's laid bare. The things of your heart are laid bare. So the heart is important. But what exactly is the heart? See, as Americans, we tend to use the heart to describe our emotions. If we say John has a lot of heart, we mean he's a generous, compassionate, thoughtful person. But for us, the heart is sort of the seat of our emotional makeup. For the Jew, and Jesus is a Jew, speaking to Jews, the heart was much more comprehensive a term. The heart is the source not only of our emotions, but of our intellect, of our will. Reasoning takes place in the heart. Decision-making takes place in the heart. Choices are made in the heart. The heart is the unseen aspect of a person's life. Your motives, your aspirations, your thoughts, your feelings, it's all in the heart. We've come up as Americans with this head-heart dichotomy. That's not in the Bible. You've got the part of you that you can see, the physical, and then you've got the part you can't see. Big term for that is heart. The heart. The heart is the center of human life. You might think of it as your control center. We're talking about your control center this morning. The part I can't see of you that is you in its entirety. It's who we are. And Jesus says, when it comes to seeing God, that is the key. That is it. Second point, Jesus says that having a pure heart is essential. This is not optional. This is not Christianity 201. This is 101 stuff. This is, you're in the family of God. If this is true, you're not in the family of God. If this is not true, this is as foundational as it gets and critical as it could ever be. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Notice the blessed connection between having a pure heart and seeing God. Who will see God? The pure in heart will. This again is not a new thought. Jesus is not making this up. This is throughout the book he loved and gave to us. He's a Bible man. He's quoting. He's referencing. He's taking this right out of the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 22:27, David says, "To the pure, you will show yourself pure." Psalm 24, our scripture reading text, David asks and answers the question, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" Answer, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." What is a pure heart? Interesting word translated pure in our English, katharos, is the Greek word used in a variety of ways in other Greek literature. It's used to describe soiled clothes that have been washed clean. It's used to describe grain which has been winnowed or sifted and cleansed of all the chaff. This word's used of an army which has been purged of all discontented, cowardly, and inefficient soldiers, so that's what's left now are first-class fighting men. This word, pure, has the idea of unmixed, unadulterated, unalloyed. It's pure. It's the real deal. So how can I know if my heart is pure? How can I know if my heart is pure? I think this word, when you unpack it, leads to three points. Three things are true of a pure heart. One, if my heart is pure, it's free from sin. Two, if my heart is pure, it's undivided in its focus on God. And three, if my heart is pure, it's because it has been cleansed. Let's unpack that and think carefully about it. First of all, if my heart is pure, it means it's free from sin. Now, in contrast to ceremonial purity, Jesus says there must be an inner moral purity. Or to put it another way, with those who've been so affected by the Pharisees, he's looking into the people's eyes and saying, "Your rule's righteousness is not enough." Pretty impressive. You've got it pretty down to you live a really good life and people, you pat each other on the back for it and get awards for it. But this is much deeper than that. Not rules righteousness, but heart righteousness. The Pharisees were obsessed with this ceremonial purity. They had religion down to a T. On the outside, spotless. But on the inside, Jesus will elsewhere say, Luke 11:39, "You Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." So they're fooling people with their goodness. They're good people. They're religious people. And Jesus says, "You're not fooling God." Jesus says, if I want to see God, I must first have a heart that is free from sin. No adultery? Yes. But Jesus will say, no lust either. No killing? Yes. But no anger either. No stealing? Yes. But no coveting either. No lying? Yes, but no truth-telling with ulterior motives either. But it's not just negative. Secondly, if my heart is pure, it will be undivided in its focus on God. A good word for this is the word single-mindedness. Without folds, open, nothing hidden. Says the law of God, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind." Our problem, and it's universal, every person in here and every person on the planet, our problem is we lack that. We have a divided heart. We have it from birth. So when I'm a little boy and I learn about God and something inside of me says, I want to please Him. There's something about this person, it's true, I want to please Him. At the same moment, but I want that toy. I want what I want out of life. We have a divided heart, and we have it from the moment we enter into life. The Lord rebuked the people in Isaiah's day, in Isaiah 29:14. "This people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips they do honor me, but they remove their heart from me." Free from sin, point one, undivided in its focus on pleasing God. That is a pure heart. This is a demanding beatitude, isn't it? Jesus says, if I want to see God, then I must have not just good actions, but a heart that's pure in every one of those actions. He raises the bar. So I make sacrifices as a parent to provide for my kids. I do without so that they can have. Good thing? Yes. But did I do that for the glory of God or for some other motive? I preach a sermon and teach you the Word of God this morning. A good action? Sure. But what's my motive? My paycheck? That's how I make my living. A pat on the back afterwards? I live for... Or was it the fame of God? So you come to church today. You give an offering. You take notes during the sermon. Commendable actions? Sure. But why did you do them? Is your heart uncontaminated in its aspiration to see God's kingdom come and His will be done? See, this is our problem. We do not have pure hearts, even on our best days. Several years ago at our association's annual conference, I heard another pastor confess something about a conversation he had had with his wife. On the way home from church one Sunday, he said to his wife, "You know, there have been some really good sermons preached in the history of mankind." And she looked at him and said, "One less than you think." Left to ourselves, none of us have a pure heart. I do not hate sin, and I do not love God as I ought. Thankfully, there's something else that's true of a pure heart. One, if my heart is pure, it's free from sin. Two, it's undivided in its focus on God. Three, it has been cleansed. This is the condition of a person's heart who will see God. It's clean because it has been cleansed. It's clean because it has been cleansed. Would you say that sentence with me? It's clean because it has been cleansed. One more time. It's clean because it has been cleansed. David knew this. I mean, we read it. And it makes our heart just drop. David, this man after God's own heart, commits adultery with Bathsheba and does the unthinkable, murders her husband in the cover-up plot. And finally, his sin is exposed. He's blown it. He knows it. What's he going to do? How is he ever going to be right with God? He can't make his heart pure. Let alone his life. What does he do? He asks God. Hear his cry, Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. How do our hearts become pure? A lot of people answer that question by saying we need to do it ourselves. We need to make our hearts pure. That's how it happens. We become, on the ultimate sense, we become monks. We separate ourselves from the contamination of the world. We isolate ourselves to obtain a pure heart. But of course, it doesn't work. Nowhere in the Bible do we find that kind of an exhortation anyway. Others would tone it into a little different direction. We clean up our hearts by cleaning up our lives. Clean up your life and it'll affect your heart then. So we start doing things. We start good things. I mean, we've got this heart problem, but we join church. We read our Bible. We do things. We serve in the community. So now, and this is our problem in the United States, we've got a brand of Christianity, all kinds of things happening out here that don't change what's in here. They can't. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. You can start trying to clean your heart, but at the end of your long life, it will be as it was at the beginning, perhaps blacker. No. It is God alone who can do it. And thank God He's promised to do it. The only way in which we can have a clean heart is for the Holy Spirit to enter into us and cleanse it for us. End of quote. See, my friend, you can have, let me start with this. If you have a pure heart today, and many of you do, it's clean because it's been cleansed. If you're here today and your heart isn't clean, it could be, but you can't do it. God must apply the cleansing agent. What's the cleansing agent? Go over with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to see this with your eyes. I want you to see the cleansing agent. It's in Hebrews 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Now, the blood of Christ. In the Bible, the blood of Christ, that phrase is sort of shorthand for everything that Jesus Christ did on the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ, what Jesus did on the cross, is the cleansing agent. Jesus Christ, the perfect man, shed his blood, dying as a sin offering for sinners. When the Holy Spirit opens up our eyes to this beauty of what Jesus did, this cleansing agent that's been provided, and we believe in him, we believe in his work, he makes us clean on the inside. God cleans up our heart. He gives us, in fact, a new heart. 1 John 1:9 explains, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so now, we whose hearts were once unclean possess hearts that are clean. They're clean because they've been cleansed. He cleansed them. And what do those with clean hearts do? You're in Hebrews 9. Go to Hebrews 10, verse 21, and see the answer. The question is, what do those with clean hearts do? Hebrews 10, 21, ESV says this. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, speaking of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. What do those with clean hearts do? They come to him, and they keep coming to him. So he'll save? No, they've been saved because they have no greater joy than knowing the one that made their hearts clean. And they want to now live their life for him and his purposes. Again, the Puritan Thomas Watson said it well. Purity of heart is heaven begun in a man. Purity of heart is heaven begun in a man. When your heart is pure, you want to be near the one who made it pure. It's your highest joy. Nobody has to strong arm you to come to church. When your heart is pure, now, can Christians who have hearts that have been made clean through the blood of Jesus Christ have contaminated hearts? We'll talk about that in a moment. Yes, the answer is yes. When I have sin in my life as a believer, I don't want to be around the people of God. I don't want to be in the Word of God. And there's a solution for that. It's not a different solution. It's the same solution. It's the cleansing agent. Come to the cross. But the reality is, those whose hearts have been made clean want to be near. They want to know the one who made their heart clean. They want to see this God. And Jesus says, blessed are they, for they will see him. In fact, this is the third point. Jesus says, seeing God is a certain hope. The certain hope. This is an incredible promise. Those with pure hearts will see God. God who's holy, God who's splendid in his righteous character, our Creator, our Redeemer, we shall see him. God told Moses in Exodus 33, 20, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. But if we possess a heart that Christ has made clean, we will see God. Christ himself says we will. It's a certain hope. That's your homework. How do you reconcile these two passages? As if they need reconciled. And in our little minds, God's word says, no one can see me and live. And Jesus says, the pure in heart will see God. I'm just doing my best to put those, how can both be true? When will we see God? When will we see God? When will those with pure hearts see God? I think the answer involves two factors. I think the answer is, first of all, they'll see him now through eyes of faith. Let's talk about that for a moment. Jesus said in John's Gospel, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. John 14:9. When we open up our Bibles, we see Jesus. And as we see Jesus in the Bible, we see God. It all points to Him. And yet we see as through a glass darkly, as the King James puts it in 1 Corinthians 13:12. And so we read passages like 1 Peter 1, where Peter says, though you've not seen Him, Jesus, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This is the tension we have. We don't see Jesus, and yet we love Him. We don't see God, and yet we long for Him. And yet we do see Him. We who are in Christ right now see God in ways that no one else in this world can see. I mean, we see Him in nature, whereas the non-Christian can't. When it rains, we see Him. When a baby is born, we see God in that. We see Him in history. We see Him in the present crisis in the world events. We see God. We see Him every day. If we have eyes that have been opened, and they have been if we're in Christ. Whereas our non-Christian neighbors and friends, they don't see Him. They think we're crazy for what we see. But the day is coming when by faith we see Him, we'll turn into with sight we see Him. Listen to Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. The former things have passed away. Not only will we see Him, but we will live with Him. His people, we, our God, He, together in the paradise of a new heaven and a new earth, enjoying what Adam lost forever and ever. Now, we need to ask ourselves three questions as we take this to heart. And the first is obviously, what is true of my heart today? We need to ask that question. What is true of my heart? Personal question. You're asking, what's true of my heart? God looks at the heart. God sees the heart. What does He see when He's looking at your heart, at my heart right now? Well, I'm not perfect, but God knows my heart. It's right. How many times have you heard those? How many times have you said those words? Be careful. Those are words that are usually spoken as sort of a conversation stopper, like when you're in an argument with your spouse. Hey, listen, God knows my heart. Like, who can say otherwise? She can't see, he can't see. Beloved, God knows my heart. Yeah, He does know your heart. That's the problem. He knows your heart. Sometimes you'll hear this, you have a pastor's heart. Let me tell you what's true of a pastor's heart. Same thing is true of your heart. It's desperately wicked. What is true of my heart today? Nobody can see your heart except God, and He has a very different assessment. He does not see a good heart unless, by His grace, He made it that way. He says, my heart from birth is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. He says it remains that way until He makes it clean by the gospel of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The question this morning is, do you agree with His assessment? Do you agree that your heart is black with sin and will remain that way no matter how good you reform your life to be, unless He makes it clean? He must make it clean, or it'll always remain unclean. Listen again to the Puritan Thomas Watson. If we must be pure in heart, then we must not rest in outward purity. Morality is not sufficient. A swine may be washed, yet a swine still. Morality does but wash a man. Grace changes him. Morality may shine in the eyes of the world, but it differs as much from purity as a pebble differs from a diamond. Morality is but strewing flowers on a dead corpse. Puritans had ways of saying things we don't have. Let me say that one. Morality is but strewing flowers on a dead corpse. A man who is but highly moral is but a tame devil. How many have made morality their savior? Morality will damn as well as heinous vice. A boat may be sunk with gold as well as with dung. End of quote. It's going right to the heart of the matter, isn't it? The question we're asking is, what's true of my heart this morning? You say, I'm not sure. Then I urge you, I plead with you. Pray with the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my way. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 19. Question number two, how important to me is the purity of my heart? How important to me is the purity of my heart? So if God alone can make the heart clean, does it mean that we are passive in the matter? And the answer, surprisingly, is no. That's not what it means. Listen to James' counsel in James 4, verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The fact that I know that I cannot ultimately cleanse my heart in an absolute sense, explains Lloyd-Jones, does not mean that I should walk in the gutters of life waiting for God to cleanse me. Well said. I must do everything I can and still know it's not enough and that He must do it finally. I don't know that any passage pulls this together more clearly than 1 John 3. See, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father's given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason the world does not know us is because it did not know Him. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself as he is pure. Notice the connection between verse 2 and 3. What's going to happen? We're going to see Him, the one that made us clean. So what does that person who's going to see God, the one who made his heart clean, do now? Verse 3 says he purifies himself even as he's pure. If you're in Christ, you're pure. In the eyes of God, your heart's clean. So purify yourself. Take advantage of the cleansing agent God has provided. Preach the gospel to yourself, Christian, every day. Sing hymns about the cross of Jesus. Fill your mind with the Bible daily. Meditate on it. Spend time in prayer. Make fellowship with your church family priority. And go to work on getting rid of those things from your old life that contaminate your heart. Get rid of that bitter spirit. Get rid of that unwholesome television show, those songs that are vile that you're listening to. Purify your hearts. It's clean. Live that way. Get rid of the stuff. Jonathan Edwards explains, though it be God's work to give it, yet it is truly your work to obtain it. Though it be God's work to purify the heart, yet the actual, or rather the active procuring of it, your act. All pure and holy exercises are man's acts. There is duty. We must not think to excuse ourselves by saying that it is God's work that we can't purify our hearts. For though it be God's work in one sense, it is equally our work in another. And he quotes the James 4:8 passage. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. If you do not engage in this work yourselves and purify your own hearts, they'll never be pure. If you do not get a pure heart, the blame will be laid to your own backwardness. End of quote. I don't understand. I've been a Christian for so long, but why do I always feel like I'm so far from God? Clean up your heart. You've got the power to do it. You've got the cleansing agent. Get to know Jesus Christ better. Cherish His people. Number three, do I consider seeing God my highest privilege? Jesus says it is. Jesus says it's the gift He gives to His people when He gives them a new and pure heart. They will see God. He wants us to see God. He made it possible for us to see God, and He wants us to cherish above everything else we'll do this privilege. Back in the 18th century, Fanny Crosby wrote a song, My Savior First of All. She wrote this, when my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and His smile will be the first to welcome me. Through the gates of the city in a robe of spotless white, He will lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of ages, I shall mingle with delight, but I long to meet my Savior first of all. Those words are particularly significant for Fanny Crosby since she was blind. She knew the first person she would ever see would be Jesus Christ, the one that made her heart clean. Most of us have eyes that work this morning, but when we see God, if we're in Christ, but when we see God, it will be as if we are seeing beauty for the first time ever. Eye has not seen the things God has prepared for him. Let's get ready for it. Our Father in heaven, your Son just lays our hearts bare with this beatitude, and that's such a good thing. And I pray you'll give us grace right now to be honest with you and ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I want to close just a little bit different.